Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4. Our subject before us in this series of studies is the first Samaritan awakening. That is described for us in verses 4 through 42 of the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. For our text, I will simply read a few representative statements from this passage to introduce our subject to us. Verse 4, "And he must needs go through Samaria." There is a tremendous amount of truth and implications in that simple statement. The cause and necessity was much more than mere geography. There were spiritual issues involved, known only to himself as he fulfilled the Father's will. Verse 7, "There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink." This initiates a conversation which results in the conversion of this woman. Verses 28 through 30, "The woman left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city and came unto him." The word translated came in verse 30 is the imperfect tense in the original, which connotes a continuous or durative action in the past. "And they went out of the city and continued to come to him." There was a continual and increasing stream of people leaving the city, following the testimony of the woman, and so great multitudes were coming out to the well and that vicinity to sit under the ministry of our Lord. The imperfect tense here draws a very graphic picture. Verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest?" This we take to be a parable, for there were usually 4 months between sowing and harvest time. This we take not to be a key to the chronology of the life of Christ, but rather a saying current among the Jews. They thought, that is the disciples, that they were sowing, when in reality they were about to enter in to a great harvest of souls. "Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Were this at the noontime," which we believe it was, "then men and women dressed in white, working in the fields and in the city for their noon meal, were coming out in droves, urged on by the testimony of the woman, and multitudes would be converted." Literally, the fields were white unto harvest. Verses 39 through 41, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word." The New Testament describes 2 spiritual awakenings in the land of Samaria in the time of the New Testament. The first is described to us in John chapter 4. This awakening occurred almost at the beginning of our Lord's earthly and public ministry. It began with the conversion of one woman, and it rapidly spread throughout the city of Sychar, within the space of 2 days. The second Samaritan awakening occurred under the preaching of Philip the Evangelist some years later. This was after the passion, the suffering and death and resurrection of our Lord. It was after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It was part of the fulfillment in which our Lord said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the world." This outpouring of the Spirit that occurred under the persecution of Saul of Tarsus in that era of time is described for us in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 25. Our subject for this series of studies is the first Samaritan awakening described before us here in John chapter 4. It is the study of a mighty work of the Spirit of God among an alien people. A work of God which began with the conversion of one immoral woman. It is a study in what the Christian world calls soul winning. We will see how our Lord dealt with sinners. From a simple request for a drink of water to a discussion with this woman, which included race, culture, and religion, it ends with a transformed life and the conversion of a multitude. It is a story filled with instruction and, we trust, with great blessing. In our present study, we will simply introduce this passage of Scripture, analyze it, and we find it to be a study in providence and purpose. We will give the verses before us a fourfold division. Verses 1 through 3, a crisis averted. Verses 4 through 29, a woman converted. Verses 27 and 31 through 38, the disciples instructed. Verses 30 and 39 through 42, a city awakened. Thus we have a crisis averted, a woman converted, the disciples instructed, and a city awakened. Look at verses 1 through 3, a crisis averted. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. I want to note that we might understand these words, two things. I want first to note a biblical philosophy of history. Everything in our Lord's earthly life is being worked out in the context of the eternal redemptive purpose of God. A crisis must be averted at the beginning of his ministry. In human language, we consider history in terms of past, present, and future. And that is indeed a humanistic way of viewing history. However, we must view history biblically if we are Christians. And we find out that history moves in the Bible from the future into the present, and from the present into the past, because everything has been predetermined or predestined by God, the God, we are told, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. There are many modern minds who hold that we live in a closed universe. That's a philosophical jargon for believing that we are limited to the natural and there is no place for the supernatural in our world and life view. We as Christians understand that we live in an open universe in which the spirit world, governed by God, determines those things that happen in the world of humanity. Those who believe in a closed universe believe that man, as the heap and top of the heap in the evolutionary process, is the determiner of all things, either man himself or an impersonal principle of fatalism. We, on the other hand, see everything in terms of divine providence. Every prophecy of Scripture and every promise rests in the hands of divine providence because God Himself has predetermined whatsoever comes to pass. Now, the second thing that we note in these verses is the increasing tension and confrontation between our Lord and the religious leaders. Our Lord, in the eternal redemptive purpose of God, will eventually be brought to trial, torture, suffering, crucifixion, and death. By the power of God, He will be raised from the dead, and He will ascend to the right hand of the Father. But there is a preparational ministry of 3.5 years before this crisis is brought to pass. Increasingly during this time, there's going to be a confrontation after confrontation with the Jewish leaders of the day, until eventually they ordain, humanly speaking, that He must be put to death to save their position and the nation. Thus, to avoid a premature crisis, He leaves Judea and He returns again to Galilee. But He must needs go through Samaria. And there is more than a geographical necessity. There awaits there, in the purpose of God, a great spiritual awakening. Some would call it a revival, in which multitudes of people will be converted. Not Jews, but Samaritans, the hated Samaritans, a mongrel people. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, a year into His ministry, would witness the greatest effects of His preaching during His entirely earthly sojourn. Most of our Lord's ministry took place in Galilee, with some forays into Judea during the times of the feast, and in Perea to the eastern part of the country east of Jordan. Most people would not go through Samaria. The Samaritans would rob them. They were to have no dealings with the Samaritans whatsoever. Great animosity that went back for 1,000 years was there. They claim, the Samaritans did, to have some claim to biblical truth and to the heritage of Israel through Jacob and Joseph. Later, they had a rival temple on Mount Gerizim to which this lady refers. All of this brought forth animosity on the part of the Jews. It was said if a Jew passed a Samaritan, that he would go and bathe himself in water, and if the Samaritan passed by a Jew, he would spit on the Jew. Certainly no Jewish man would talk to a Samaritan woman. They were held to be especially unclean. All of these barriers are broken down in a gospel economy when divine truth is put forth in the loving kindness of our Savior. As we see the increasing animosity of the Jewish leaders, we can summarize the ministry of our Lord The first year is the year of obscurity. The second year of his ministry is the year of opportunity. Great preaching times in Galilee and in Perea. And the third year is the year of opposition, when wherever our Lord goes, increasingly the Jewish leaders seek to destroy him. A crisis averted. And now in the second place, a woman converted in verses 4 through 29. The necessity of going through Samaria, as we have said, was not only geographical, it was the shortest way, but it was also spiritual. Most of the time, coming and going to the feasts in Jerusalem, Jews would cross the Jordan River, go the east side of Jordan through Perea, and then come back into Galilee, just south of the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. Or they would take the coastal route. They would go out of their way to any length rather than go through Samaria. What I want to observe here is that our Lord, by necessity, must go through Samaria. I want to observe in the first place, divine providence controlled all things in this meeting at the well. The disciples leave our Lord at the well. As soon as they leave, the woman arrives. There is enough time in the providence of God for our Lord and the woman to have this extended conversation, which begins with a simple request and ends with her conversion. And as soon as that is done, the disciples return. Everything is ordered by providence so they can have this necessary and very quiet and intimate conversation dealing with the essentials of divine truth. Again, revival and spiritual awakening have often begun with just one person. Just one unbeliever who is converted, just one Christian who is impressed to begin to pray and seek the conversion of the lost. We consider, in this first early revival that came out from the Jerusalem church, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the great enemy of Christianity, becomes its greatest preacher, the one who is sent to the Gentiles. He is the product of this first revival that began at Pentecost. We think in history of such men as Jeremiah Calvin Lamphere. In the 1858 Fulton Street Revival in New York, a city missionary brought on the staff of the Dutch Reformed Church at Fulton Street. He establishes a prayer meeting, and within a few weeks, Wall Street is shut down through a financial crash, and thousands of businessmen are on their knees praying, and revival sweeps across the entirety of our country. We think of one young man in Northern Ireland a year later. His name is James McQuilkin. He reads some of George Mueller's journals, and he says to himself, if Mueller can get these great answers by praying to God and trusting him, I will do the same. And he prayed that God would give him souls and companions with a like vision. God saves three men, and the four of them began to pray, and revival comes throughout all of Northern Ireland. Thousands of people are converted. We could repeat this again and again and again. This is how God works. And the pattern is not only historical, the pattern is biblical, and we see it here at the city of Sychar in ancient Samaria. We observe again in our Lord's dealings with this woman. We see revealed the mastery, the patience, the kindness of our Lord as a true soul winner. All of these things gathered together. How patient he is. How non-condemning he is when he seeks to deal with someone whose conscience has been awakened. In the third place, the disciples instructed. verse 27 and verses 31 through 38. Long-standing prejudice had to be overcome. This is the disciples' first trip through Samaria with our Lord, dealing now with an alien people, a mongrel race, since the days of Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king, who deluded the Jewish people, took most of them captive, and brought in other people to break down the national cultural solidarity so they would no longer revolt. And so the Samaritan people were aliens. The Jews called them Kuthim. Kuthim, from their origin in the land of Assyria, and the word Kuthim was a derogatory term that meant something as alien, colonists, foreigners, and thus idolaters. There was great hatred that existed, and there were things that happened between these two people in history that made them and gave them an intense animosity one toward another. The disciples are instructed to overcome racial, cultural, social, and spiritual limitation they would put upon God and upon their message in the teaching of our Lord. Much is accomplished on this occasion. And finally, a city awakened. Verse 30, verses 39 through 42. This spiritual awakening in Samaria was the greatest evangelistic fruit born in our Lord's earthly ministry. It was not in Israel. He would repeat, "I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." His ministry was pointedly to his own people. And yet here, a year into his ministry at the most, we see the greatest fruit born, the greatest time of spiritual awakening and revival, and it was among an alien people. Surely these lessons, biblical and historical, cannot be lost. This is a graphic example of the free and sovereign grace of God at work in an unexpected place, in an unexpected time. We can learn much, and by God's grace, we will learn much from this passage of Scripture in our studies. I simply ask this as we close. Do you know the same Christ that this woman at the well, turning from her immorality, leaving her water pot, going home with a testimony of God's grace? Do you have a personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know Him as she knew Him? Do you, as a Christian, pray for revival? Anticipate a moving of the Spirit of God? Do we limit God as the disciples did? Do we misunderstand the working of God's grace as they did? Or are we better taught? This section of Scripture should revolutionize our thinking and bring us to terms with our Christianity in a vital and living way. May God bless His truth. May God bring glory to Himself through Jesus Christ. Amen.